The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Giving under compulsion is not a good idea. Jesus gives us something called freedom. The freedom in some sense that is really beyond our ultimate knowledge to understand. We are free to make choices as to how we spend our life, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we spend our love, all of that. It's an aspect of freedom. So, never feel compelled to give here. And those of you that are not going to this church, don't give here, just very simply. The Lord Jesus said this. The Apostle Paul said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then the prophet Malachi, and this bothers me, so I cut out part of it just for this moment. He spoke on behalf of the Holy Spirit to the people of God in a fairly apostate time. That means a time when people were distancing self from the Lord. He said this. He said, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. The irony here, and you've heard me say this before, and it bothers me deeply, is there are many people where this is the only scripture they know. That's all they've ever heard. It's memorized. They actually memorize counters to this so they can keep their wallet in their pocket. It's a disgrace on so many levels what this interaction is, that people are forced this way, they're pressured this way. So I've said that. Don't feel pressured or forced. However, those who love the Lord Jesus give everything. Just putting it that way. Some of you know me, you know my life. There's not a Beamer out there that I came in this morning. It's a $1,000 Hyundai. It's an amazing car. Look for the most dented car in the parking lot. I was a child of privilege. I see a general sitting out there this morning. I had everything, so I owe him everything. And I knew that when I came to Christ and I felt and sensed his love, that everything I had was going to be his. And so we took crazy risks. I have 9 children. That should tell you something. We had almost no money our whole life. We were supplied, though, moment by moment. One time, we didn't know where we were going to live exactly. 9 kids. What's going to happen? An attorney calls us up. He tries to sell us his house in Oakton Glen, Oakton, Virginia, over here. I got on the phone with him. I was trying to be respectful. He was the lead counsel for the EPA. At one point, he oversaw 1,000 lawyers, and he had the grace and craziness to come to me and say, would you like to buy my house? I'll kind of give you a cheap price on it. I said, I don't have, you know, sir, with all due respect, thank you so much, but I have no money for that. So that disappeared. But a voice in my heart and spirit, and there is a Holy Spirit, said, you're going to live in that house one day. Years later, my best recollection was I was on a retreat. They call me up and essentially said, and my best recollection is, Bill, we know you can't afford this house, but we want to rent it to you for $900 a month. Now, this is probably a quarter century ago, but that was still unbelievably cheap. Not only that, we're going to do a $40,000 cheap remodeling of the basement to fit all your children in. Now, I didn't ask for that. I didn't beg for it. I turned it down time one. And that time, I was so grateful. It changed my children's life. That particular geographical position allowed them all kinds of witness in that particular community. It was Christ's love. Now, back to the scripture. I didn't know any better than to give. Let me say this. I will not live my life apart from giving. Can't do it, won't ever do it, because of what he gave for me, which was everything. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. It's the only place I know where God says, put me to the test. Says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a land of delight. God has fulfilled his promise to me for many, many years. That's all I want to say to you. We come to the end of the year. We are so grateful for all you've done and your great generosity. Just consider us as one of the places you give at the end of this year. That's basically all I want to say. Trust the Holy Spirit to give you the amount, and He'll lead you and guide you. And thank you for listening to this little moment. Now, this morning, what we want to talk about seems rather practical, and it is. The Word of God is practical. As we'll remember, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by the Holy Spirit and is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God, woman of God, may be complete. He's putting us back together again. Satan had a plan for our life, or evil, or the world, or this dark present age. And Jesus plucks us out, baptizes us, sets us on our feet, and there's a new coach in town. That kind of resonates with something recently. Okay, let me just say it. There's a new coach in your life, and He wants you to live in a new and living way. So we're going to look at the Word of God, in a sense, how to study a Bible passage. We're not just going to teach you a Bible study. We're going to teach you how you do it on your own. And I want to tell you that, in essence, there's a word I'll use. You know our word oikos, which describes the relationship, close relationships we have with dear friends who do not yet know the Lord. That's our oikos group. It's a group of people close to us, and that Greek word is used in certain places in the New Testament to say that the people in your family and around you that you're related to in some way, either through friendship or family, are like our first line of gentle, loving approach. And the best way to approach them first is through prayer. No one comes to the Father unless, to the Lord Jesus, unless the Father draws them, unless the Holy Spirit does the work, it's not going to happen. Because conversion and change happens through divine power, not through your own strength. It's all about Jesus. So the simple thing about learning the Scriptures, and there's not a good preacher that doesn't do this every week of his life. He may not know this word oika, which I just coined this week, having read some of this stuff and being exposed to it my whole life. Oika, we'll go from oikos, which is what we just described as family relationships, that where we're praying. This is oika: observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. O-I-C-A, oika. Observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? Correlation, how do we square it with other passages in Scripture? Or how do we translate the words within it to get the full meaning of each portion of the Scripture? And finally, and most importantly, application. What are you going to do with what Jesus is teaching? Observation, O. Interpretation, I. C, who knows what C is? Help me. Oh, correlation. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. And then A, application. What are you going to do with what He has taught you? The secret of Bible study is bombarding the subject you're looking at with questions. This morning I was in a class with two geniuses. It's embarrassing to be with them. I have to show Bill Holloway and Stuart Gathman respect. These people have horsepower that I cannot ever imagine. And their mind wraps around things because they do this naturally. They're thinking, repeating, wrapping, correlating. They just have incredibly fast processors. I know I am in Clifton. A lot of you are like that. I see one back there on the back row. There's lots of them in this room. Unbelievable. And so what you do is you use that thing God gave you to rehearse and run these things through your mind and through a process. Oika, observation, interpretation, correlation, and then application. And when you look through observation, the question you ask in any given passage just is, what does it say? What does this thing say? For God so loved the world. Okay, and it says, for God so loved the world. I'm not going to try to interpret it at first blush. I first read the thing. You simply look at it. You're not trying to interpret it. You're not trying to correlate it or mix it in with other passages or other information or other concordances or commentaries or whatever. I just want to see what it says. I want to observe it. I want to get an idea of it. And it's part of that, and I know this goes to interpretation. Sometimes what I'm looking at, I don't understand. You know, it's as if it says somewhere there, you're pulling my leg. And if I just observe that passage, I need to do something further, don't I? Especially if I was born 300 years ago in some foreign country, and I say, there's a thing in, I understand Spanish, it's something like, I want to say dumb, it has to do with, you're pulling my hair. It's as if your hair's on fire. Now, it didn't stick in my memory because I don't have much hair, so I can't really remember it that well. But is that right in Spanish? Some of you brothers that speak Spanish, is it like you're pulling my leg? Is something about you're pulling my hair? Has anybody heard that before? Okay, thank you. Thank you. Oh, that's a Spanish teacher back there. Horsepower. Thank you, Carolyn. So the bottom line is that means nothing to some of us in some times. So we have to bring other resources to our evaluation, to our observation. So we look at it, we see it, and then we'll go into interpretation. The point is the Bible means what it means, and that's question two, that's interpretation. It means what it means. So of course, if the Bible says the word pin, we know exactly what it means, right? Right? When we're trying to interpret it, we've already looked at a passage, now we're trying to, and it has the word pin in it. The problem is it the word pin from wrestling? I just pinned that guy? Is it the word pin? I just stuck a pin in my eyeball? Is it the word pin that I just pinned my girlfriend in the sorority? Yeah, maybe it's a lead up to getting engaged. Is it that? Apparently, there are about 60 meanings to the word pin. So how do we discover what that word means in the scripture? And the way we interpret it and what we use is context. If it's around the word wrestling and the word mat, that means there's a guy on his back looking up and counting lights. So we understand what pin means. So first we observe, and then secondly, we interpret. Thirdly, we correlate. What other verses explain things? In biblical hermeneutics, a big thing for interpretation, you go from what is clear to the unclear. If you ever have a question, look around. There are things called concordances, and I'm jumping way down to the end. I can bring in my giant concordance. I've had numerous of them. You know, my father-in-law was a Princeton PhD, blah, blah, blah. You know him. I had these things all over the house for every different translation. And you can take them, and you look inside for the word pin, and you'll see maybe 30 references to pin. And you can look and correlate them and see what its interpretation is, or what the correlation is, the other words in the Bible that bring meaning and substance to that particular word. We go from the clear, we find something clearly using the word pin in the same way, and maybe we can understand the passage a little more clearly. We use the Bible, the holy word of God, to interpret the Bible. What does it say? Then let's bring other scriptures to the table. We read an unclear passage that's a little confusing to us, and we can go to other things to correlate. I have so many commentaries in my library, it's fairly astounding. In my life, I had to get rid of thousands of books. Everybody gave me books. It was unreal. I'm a book reader, but none of us can read that many. And commentaries often give a view that comes from the individual's life perspective. So it's best we first observe for ourselves. Then we try to find the meaning by interpreting it, what it says. Then we try to correlate it with the scriptures. There are a number of activities we want to do before we apply it. And maybe then, and this is my habit, I'm sure it's Mark's habit, it's every preacher's habit, if they're doing the right thing, first read the word and interpret the word through the word. And if you get stuck and you need help, perhaps you'll look at concordances to look at the word speculative or the word Genesis or whatever the word is and see if it has other meanings. You know, apparently Greek has approximately 8,000 words in it, fundamental words. English has approximately 5,000. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, which I've read, I think, a couple times. And the word love in Greek, most of you know this, has four different meanings. Agape, which is unconditional love. Storge, which is strong love, you know. Here's one I shouldn't mention in church. It's eros. It's erotic love, right? And I don't remember what the fourth one is, but it's Philadelphia. The city of brotherly shove. Yes, somebody said it. I heard you. Don't even go there, but it's so true. Huh? Phileo is the idea of love, brotherly love. So Greek can give us more perspective on a certain passage. Therefore, you get a concordance. Again, I'll jump to the end. I use something called Word Search. It cost me $60 many years ago. Gave me all kinds of interpretation. I can look up any word in the Bible. It'll give me every reference to that word. Mark has a much more advanced thing. He's going to all the seminaries and doing his work, and he's doing a great job. But the bottom line is, there are tools that you really should have. Save your money and somehow get the ability to look up the different words so you can see pieces of your Bible study in context and resonating with other pieces. And then finally, the fourth step is application. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to say, and what are you going to perform in response to what the Word of God has said? Love one another as Christ loved the church. And love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, that passage is chock, rife with meaning, isn't it? As Christ loved the church. I want to watch what I want to watch tonight. I'm going golfing and I'm doing this. I just dictate. I just tell my wife what I'm going to do. How's that working for you? Doesn't work, does it? Because, and we'll get in this in the end. There's no self-sacrifice. There's nothing there but you, self, etc. There's no laying down of your life. Well, how much do I have to do this? All the time, every day. Because love is about giving yourself away. Remember the definition of the word joy? We see the word, observation. We interpret it. Then we apply it. And I'm going to apply it to its letters in an acrostic, J-O-Y. Jesus, others than you. Jesus, others than you. That's what life is all about. That's what a Christian life is, that application. What am I going to do about it? You know, Dr. Warren uses this, and I really like it. I'll try to turn to it right now, and this was at the end of our talk, because we don't have time to do everything that I want to do here. But in the final analysis, when I get to it, we're going to talk about the term space pets. And it's probably on here somewhere. I don't know. Look at the slides if you can see it. But space pets is what I do to apply the scripture. S stands for, and many of you have heard this kind of thing, in the passage, is there a sin to confess? P, is there a promise to claim? These are actions. This is what I'm going to do with what I've read, what I've interpreted, what I've observed, what I've correlated. Is there a promise to claim? A, is there an attitude to change? C, is there a command to obey? E, is there an example to follow? P, pets, is there a prayer to pray? E, is there an error to avoid? T, is there a truth to believe? S, is there something to praise God for? Something to praise God for. We don't want to simply be hearers of the word, but doers. There's a reason this book exists. And 2 weeks ago, I gave you some ideas of its incredible, and I will say mystical power to attract us to the idea of a creator with intelligence. Just let me hit that one. I'm not going to teach it again. But a creator with intelligence, an intelligence we can hardly begin to ponder if he made all this, either in personal force or intelligence. And if he did that and he has given us some prescriptions in the book, shouldn't we find out if S, there's a sin to confess, P, there's a promise to claim, etc., etc. What am I going to do, application, with what I've just read? What does it say? Observation, what does it mean? Interpretation, what are the verses? Explain it. Correlation, and what will I do about it? Application. Now, the passage we're going to look at this morning, very briefly, I don't know which number I'm supposed to look at up there on the screen. It's going to seem a little rushed, but you'll get the meaning. One of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote is the letter to the Philippians. If he was writing to us, he would write the letter to the Virginians. And he's in prison. He's in prison. And he gets help from some people. One guy has basically traversed hundreds of miles from Philippi to where Paul is in Rome. Paul's in jail. Paul gave it all for the gospel. Sometimes when you read Philippians, you'll see he'll say, rejoice with me always. You're going to rejoice, you're in jail. And even while in jail, he's spreading the gospel in a startling way, but that's off the subject. So there are two guys that are involved with him. One is named Timothy, and one is named Epaphroditus. He's named after Aphrodite, the goddess of, you know, whatever it was at the time. It always seemed to have some erotic component. Interestingly, false gods, idols, tend to look very similar to our addictions, okay? They look at us with a very ugly, nasty face that wants to destroy us, not the Lord Jesus. So Paul's in Italy, and he's writing to a church in Greece, and the church in Greece is very interested in him, loves him, wants to support him in what he's doing, wants to support him in his imprisonment, and he's writing from Rome, the capital city of the world as they know it. Let me begin to read it here. And what I want you to see is basically this is a mundane, prosaic piece of literature. It's a thank you note. In the middle of this book, Philippians 2, here's what he says in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Send him to Philippi. In other words, I'm in Rome. I'm going to send Timothy to you. That I also may be cheered when I receive news about him because I have nobody else like him. You might underline that. I have nobody else like him. Just observing now, we're just taking a 10,000-foot view from altitude, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everybody else just looks after his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proven himself. He's proved himself as a son with a father. He served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I can see how things go with me. I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. He's hoping he'll get back to see them soon. But I think that it is also necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. I'm getting to interpretation a little bit, but Epaphroditus was a guy they had sent to him to bring the offering. And this guy had made tremendous sacrifices. And he's there with Paul. And he was supposed to stay there as a servant to serve Paul. That's what he was called to do. And he calls Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, because you sent him to take care of my needs. If you want to scribble under that, my brother, fellow worker, circle those, my fellow worker and fellow soldier. For he longs for all of you. He's homesick. And he's distressed because you heard he was ill, and indeed he was ill. In fact, he almost died. Now, this is a time of supernatural, but God does not answer every prayer for healing. He did in this instance, however. He almost died, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. I'm in jail, and the guy you're sending me is going to die? Oh, that would almost break me. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him Epaphroditus, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety for him. So welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him. Circle that. Because he almost died, you can circle that. For the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you couldn't give me. He did it for you. He went out hundreds of miles, possibly on foot. Beloved, this guy was amazing. In other words, he couldn't get here, you couldn't get here, so you sent him and he risked his life to get from Greece to Rome. Welcome him with joy and honor. Honor men like that. Now, it's, as I said, prosaic. It's just a thank you note. Probably not much to take from it, but if we think that way, and this is where we get into interpretation, correlation, and application. If you think about it, if you walk through it, if you pronounce it, if you walk around the room and talk about it, and then if you, that's a P word, you pronounce it, and then if you picture what's going on, possibly he'd walked 800 miles, and he's dying. He's made sacrifices, Epaphroditus, that are really seldom done in our culture unless you're a refugee from the Nazis or something like that. If you do observation and then interpretation, you're going to see some things. In the inspired Word of God, everything in the Bible, it says, was written to teach us so that through the endurance and encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. This story is that. It's an encouragement, a very powerful passage, especially for men. especially for us. We start with observation. What does it say? We just did that first. I observe that Paul intends to send two men to Philippi, two guys, that God is, Epaphroditus and his friend Timothy. Then the second thing we observe is that he endorses these guys as role models. They deserve honor, he said. And in verse 20, he starts in, and this is why we need to listen and read things with depth and perception. I have no one else like him. I've had so many people in my life like that. One of them right now is in Bahrain. One of them sitting there, one sitting there, one sitting there. Brian Roberts came alongside me at the very beginning of my ministry. And he would all say, Bill, you know, he's my mentor. What a joke. But I love him for saying it. It was pretty much ridiculous. I should have been carrying his bag and be his water carrier because of the quality and decency of the man. Do you know he recognized, because he had been in your fellowship, the United States of America recognizes his quality. This is a boy whose father killed himself, friends. And his family knows this. And yet Jesus Christ put him on his feet, put him in the United States Marine Corps, like that officer out there and these different ones. And he has made an incredible difference both in our lives and in these guys' life. And the Apostle Paul says, that's Epaphroditus. Honor men like that. We're just observing what he says. That's just what he said. And then he talks about Timothy. He says, I have no one else like him. No one else like him. No, why does he say that? Well, we could go on. I'll just go on very quickly. There's a couple of letters written about this guy, Timothy. He's so close to Paul. He knows Paul's heartbeat. He's just a different animal. And what does he say about him? He said he's been like a son to a father. He says, I have no one else like him. That means that Timothy is on the A-list. Epaphroditus is risking his life. Timothy is heart-tied to this man in pursuit of the lost and the hurting and the struggling for the sake of Christ. Are you that kind of guy? Welcome him and honor men like him. Honor men like him. Like him. There it is. What are these guys like? Now, this is the question, isn't it? The third observation question. What are they like? Verse 20 and 21, he takes a genuine interest in you. Verse 22, he has proved himself. Verse 25, he says about Epaphroditus, he's my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. That's quite a resume. And then finally, here's perhaps the signature move in this passage. He almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life. Risking his life. That's observation. Now, what does it mean? This is interpretation. What does it actually mean? I have no one else like him. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare, and everybody else only looks after their own interest. Well, here's what it means. Number one, as he describes these guys, Timothy genuinely cares for you while others only care about themselves. One translation, which helps us to interpret it a little better, says this. The Phillips translation, that's a very interesting and fun translation. They're all wrapped up in their own affairs. Most people, that's what they're like. Not this guy. Now, here's the deal, gentlemen, ladies. This is what he wants us to be like. These are lessons for the living and the learned and the wise and the prudent. These are life-changing. It's not showing you how to kick a ball or how to put up your guard in a boxing match or whatever the thing is, or play a violin. It's how to live a life pleasing to the Lord and thereby receiving His blessing in everything you do in a certain sense. Everybody else is wrapped up in his own affairs, not this guy. A godly man is caring, he's compassionate, and because of that, he's worthy of honor. Everything in our culture is self-centered. A bunch of baloney. Let me just be pretty hard. Let's put it on both sides. Is anybody running to serve our country for the sake of the people? Is anybody doing that? Or is it about their need to be somebody? Cancel that out. Put an X through that. These guys are risking their lives. What's Brian out there for? Can you pay him enough to risk his life like that? Or my nephew who died in Afghanistan, can you pay enough for that? I don't think so. They were trying to do something to protect and defend not only the Constitution, but my little girl and my sons and your children. That's Christ-likeness. That's why Paul is in jail. Let me jump to something for single women. Dr. Warren did this, and he has some funny parts. I'm leaving them out. I don't have time for it. Let me say this to you. You don't want a self-centered man. When you look for a husband, do not settle. Well, I'm not worth much, blah, blah. You're worth the very life of Jesus Christ. You're a princess. You're not a pauper. And you just don't go out with anybody and put up with their nonsense because you're desperate. Never. How do you identify a selfish man? Does he only talk about himself? That's a sign. Does he open the door for you? I mean, somebody said no. Okay, stop elbowing each other and all that. I went over this list with my wife. I did pretty good, but it took me 43 years to get a good grade on this test. 43. You got a ways to go, okay? Has he ever bought you a meal because he knew you were too busy to eat, you're exhausted, and he was, you're not supposed to perform for him because he loves you and he has a servant heart? He that would be great in the kingdom of God must be what? Servant of whom? All. You need to see service in that guy. Does he ever go out of his way to make sure you feel safe? Come on, some of you men that are married, you know that's part of what we do. They don't say anything. My wife goes out walking, she doesn't say anything to me. I walk with her constantly. And I know why she always wants me walking with her, because it's to be a blooming bodyguard in this culture. And I go out with her. She doesn't have to go down to the club. We're walking together because she's everything to me. That's the kind of guy you marry. Will he cancel his plans if you're sick so he can take care of you? That's an unselfish man. Primarily, does he pressure you or ask you for sex? He says, if you love me, you'll let me. You say, if you love me, you'll wait. And by the way, if the guy goes away pouting and feeling all sad and sorry for himself, close the door, let him take a stroll, he's done. Pray for him to grow up someday. Yeah, I'm pretty negative about it, but I'm tired of seeing the women in my life, in my world, get ripped off by spiritual con men. God never intended this country to have the divorce rate it has. End of story. And there's a way out of it. Recognize what Paul was looking for. Men of honor, men of integrity. And if they don't have it, they're not ready for you. Is he obsessed with his appearance? Will he do something he doesn't like to do just to be able to spend more time with you? That's an unselfish man. Does he pick up his messes? Well, that's an unselfish man. Now, some of these are works in progress. But today you've heard the word or these ideas. What we need is a caring person. Timothy has proved himself. Circle that. Because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel, in the work of the gospel. You know what kind of a person Timothy proved to be. It means he's verified. It means he's ram, bloomin', tough. It means he's a different sort of guy. That's what you're looking for. Not Mr. Goodlooks, who's looking at himself over his shoulder in the mirror every time he walks by one. Come on. Grow up. What you're looking for is a guy that sticks in there. A guy that things aren't right early in the marriage has 50 years to let it get better. Because he's not going anywhere. That's what you're looking for. The greatest ability in life is dependability. There are some people that are dependable. They don't flip-flop. They keep their word. They do what they say. They keep their promises even when it hurts them. God is looking for men like that. God is looking for men who are consistent. Looking for consistent men, not just caring, but are consistent, are proven reliable. I remember a kid saying, or at least Dr. Warren said this piece, growing up, he said with his dad, he never knew whether he was going to hug him or slug him. That's not consistent. That's not a godly man. You know, a godly man stands for something. My dad and mom never mentioned the word divorce, period. I don't say that. I don't know. I don't want people walking out of here feeling ashamed. I want you drawing a line in the sand and say, I'm step over. I'm not only a new creature, but I think about life now in a different way because of Jesus. I'm not dirt. I'm not someone's off scouring. I am a person of beauty and holiness, and you'd be lucky, blessed to have me. That's what I'm saying. My mom and dad never mentioned that they would split up. Ever. Start with that principle. It goes a long way. I just talked to someone today. You know, the marriage got better at about year 40. Well, I can't wait that long. Well, you may have to. But just wait for it. It's coming. It's coming. If you failed in the background, you guys that come here every day know there's no shame or guilt in Jesus Christ. He came to remove sins. He came to wash you as clean as those little babies that just got in this pool here. So give up the guilt. Give up the shame. Let it go. That's not the Lord Jesus. He came to clean you. He came to die for you. The next verse says, I send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. He's also your messenger. You sent me to take care of my needs. He's dependable. A godly man is cooperative. If he's in a group, in a leadership group, in a committee, he's down at work, he doesn't just insist on his own way. I'm the kind of guy that just tells people the way it is, you know? Hitches up his pants. He's in large and in charge in his own mind. That's not good. That's just rude. That's just a guy that's full of himself. I have walked with men like Admiral Rand Fisher or Colonel Mike Osterhout over there or Kurt Kuykendall, they're all my best friends. Let me tell you something. You say something to Admiral Fisher, he's a stand-up guy. He's just going to tell you the way it is, but he's dependable. He's like a rock. You know, it's like E.F. Hutton. When he talks, we listen. He said, Bill, you're being defensive. I said, I am not. He said, you're being defensive. I said, yes, sir. Okay. He was into building my character because of the love of Christ. A godly man is cooperative. You get alone with your wife. You think about things together. You come to conclusions. If it doesn't work that moment, maybe later in the day it'll come together. At business, you put forth, you speak up boldly. I've seen people turn 30 people with the wisdom of their argument. I've known of that. But generally speaking, don't be a rock. Be cooperative. Work with people. We are better together. Teamwork is teamwork, and godly men can cooperate. The Apostle Paul is a superstar, a spiritual superstar. But he knows that we're better together because he has this guy, Timothy, walking with him and sees the quality of his life. You get that guy down at your business. I gotta say this for Joe Bricky. It's pretty self-serving. He hired one of my sons. That's a wise man. I'm proud of you. Thank you, Joe. Yeah. But he hired him because he was a godly man. I know my son. He was a godly man. That's why he brought him on. He figured he'd do what he said. He figured he'd be a man of character. He was blessed professionally, Joe Bricky, because he did things in a Bible way. Brothers and sisters, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. But faith in Christ changes everything, the renewal of the mind. Epaphroditus longs for you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. He almost died, listen to this, and he's longing for them. That's a mensch. I've seen them lying on their backs in death and death spirals and showing concern for me as I go in to pray for them. I saw this one woman like that. It was a revelation of character that was so beauteous, I cannot possibly describe it to you. You know what had happened to her? She lived some kind of wild life, but Jesus Christ had become her life and resonated and radiated out of her. I'm almost done. He is considerate. He considers your emotions. It says he longs for you, Epaphroditus, because he was distressed because you heard he was ill. A godly man is considerate. He doesn't have to be the boss. He doesn't have to be the big deal. He listens to you. My wife is very considerate. She has to listen to me constantly. And she does, and she puts up with it. And sometimes she actually tells me to be quiet, which is helpful. We need to be considerate of each other's fears. In the intimacy of our relationships in marriage, we need to be considerate of the other person. The godly man is considerate. He almost died for the work of Christ. Number five, a godly man is courageous. Well, it's been very clear and plain to you, I think, from this, that Epaphroditus and Timothy, making journeys where they risked their life, were incredibly courageous. I think I'm going to kind of end on this. I already did Space Pets and, you know, a tip of the hat, as they say, to Dr. Warren. His dad is a huge figure in his life, and I'm sure his mom as well. My gosh. Well, let me say this. Without my mom, I'd be nothing, okay? So I talk to men because I know men better, and because if we get the men in America straighten out, my beautiful country becomes better and the whole world does. That's what I think. That's what I believe. I think the men are the problem, and I think they're also the answer. So Rick Warren's dad is out there. His whole life he has worked on missions trips with building churches. He's a construction guy. He built 150 churches. He went into one of the Middle Eastern countries to rescue Kurds who had no water. He snuck into the border with like nine other guys, built nine wells, and kept people alive. He's almost 76 degrees. He has terminal cancer. His lungs are half filled. And he says, Rick, I got to do one more thing. Rick says, one more trip, one more church. I'm going to go to Siberia and build a church. Oh my gosh. And he goes, well, Dad, you've never been one to sit around and, you know, look at the golf course and whatever. So if you want to go out that way, go ahead. He says in his office on the wall there is a picture of his dad in Siberia in the snow on the roof of a church he was building. Now that's courage. Well, Jesus Christ was building something even better than a church. He was building a holy temple which is made of people. And each one of us has a place and a role in that temple. But to build it, it will take character and consideration and all the things we just mentioned. It will take an observation of the Scripture. It will then take the interpretation. Then it will take the correlation. And finally, you have to do something, it says, if you want to be a follower of Christ. And it may cost you your life. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, which is able to save our souls. Lord, for my guys, my brothers, I was the worst of sinners, you know, God. And yet you saved me. Bless these men. Inspire them, stir them, Lord, to love and good works. To the women in this church, help them to feel that they are your daughters, your girls. And you will bow to no dysfunctional man because you belong to Jesus first. Bless them, Lord. Thank you for this morning. Bless those little ones that were baptized and the big ones. In Jesus' name, amen.